This morning's public reading from God's Word is taken from the book of Jeremiah this morning. Please turn to Jeremiah chapter 3. We're going to be reading verses 11 to 20. Verses 11 to 20. Now remember, in the last week's reading, the first 10, 11 verses of chapter 3 are quite disturbing, especially to the modern ear that really can't take sound doctrine or even a sound rebuke. But in these first 10 verses of chapter 3, the Lord uses a graphic description to portray his people. Not sons and daughters, not his family, but as harlots, whores, and those who are committing spiritual adultery on every high mountain, every hill, and in every grove, even bringing idols of Baal and all the gods of the surrounding nations, even into the house of God, whereby several good kings had to do a house cleaning and to remove the idols that had been placed in that first temple. Okay? He accuses his people of being no different than a woman who would break her marriage covenant vow and sleep with another man who is not her husband. That's the graphic language that he uses. And I also said last week that identifies the woman in Revelation 17, 18. That woman, that harlot with the cup, riding on that red beast that represents Imperial Rome. And the woman that's on the beast is not the Catholic Church, as Luther said, and as many evangelicals today claim. They're totally wrong, totally out to lunch, totally in left field, without the ball game even in progress. It's apostate first century Israel, who rode on the back of Imperial Rome very comfortably up until AD 70. Well, we pick up now at verse 11. And the Lord said unto me, the backsliding Israel had justified herself more than treacherous Judah, and Israel was no prize package. They had already gone into exile a century or so earlier, and now God's saying Israel has justified herself because Judah has done worse. Go and proclaim these words towards the north and say, return, thou backsliding Israel, because the Assyrians had taken them up to the north 100 years so earlier, saith the Lord, and I will not cause my anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and has scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you. Notice the symbolism of a marriage, of a covenant bond. And I will take you one of a city, and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you pastors according to my heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. And it shall come to pass, when ye be multiplied and increased in the land in those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more the ark of the covenant of the Lord, neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall that be done any more. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord and all the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. In those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north, of the land that I have given for an inheritance unto your fathers. But I said, how shall I put thee among the children, and give thee a pleasant land, a goodly heritage of the host of nations? And I said, thou shalt call me my father, and shall not turn away from me. Surely, as a wife treacherously departed from her husband, so have ye dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord.
Wow.
Please be seated, and may the Lord bless his word. In order to appreciate and to understand this portion of Jeremiah to some degree, the child of God needs to read Leviticus, I believe, chapter 26, but especially Deuteronomy chapters 28, 29, and 30. Because in those chapters, God delineates the blessings and the cursings that would fall upon his ancient people if they were not obedient to the covenant that they swore to. When they said, all that the Lord says, we will do. Okay? Now let's bear in mind, obedience to the covenant requirements did not lead to justifying faith and salvation. Okay? Obedience to the law of Moses saved no one. When you come to the New Testament, we are told in Galatians 3 and 4 that the law was a schoolmaster. It was given to show how bad we are, not how good we are. The law shows and reveals to us that we can't save ourselves. No matter how much good deeds and almsgivings or fruit that we may bear in our own understanding of ourselves. Man is evil. Man is dead in his sin. He's not sick. He's not hanging onto a twig on the edge of a cliff. And he's not in the ocean with a life preserver waiting for you to pick him up. He's at the bottom of the cliff, squat dead. He's at the bottom of the ocean, and there's no bubbles coming out of his nose. He's dead. Obedience to their covenant promised prosperity in a physical, natural sense, nothing spiritually. Because when you look at the nation of Israel, especially their wilderness wanderings, God was moved to slaughter thousands of them. Not because they were saved and did something wrong. They were lost, beloved, and committed great, grievous sin. So let's get it straight in our minds. Their continuance in the land, the fruitfulness of their wombs, the fruitfulness of their livestock, the bounty of their harvest, the ability to lend and not be the borrower, to be the head and not the tail, to be safe in their land, and to win every battle from any enemy that came against them was predicated on their obedience to the covenant that they agreed to. And in all of that obedience, salvation was never given because of anyone's obedience or compliance to the covenant. So with that aside, this concept of coming back into the land in verses 20, go and proclaim these words unto the north and say, return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord. Come back to the land. But what is the condition of that coming into the land? Look at verse 13. Only acknowledge thine iniquity. And that's what you find in Deuteronomy chapters 28, 29, and 30, and 1 Kings chapter 8, when Solomon dedicates the first temple. That thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Verse 13 outlines Israel's transgression against their covenant-keeping God. They were idolaters. They had committed, in context in chapter 3, spiritual adultery. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you. I will take you, one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And then in verses 15, talk about a pastor's resume. What is a pastor to do? Is he to be an entertainer? Is he to be a jokester? Is to be a storyteller? Is to be a good administrator and one to balance the books? What is a pastor? He is one, beloved, who shall feed his flock with knowledge and understanding. Nothing more, nothing less. Pastors are not clowns. They don't run a three-ring circus on Sunday morning. They're not actors. They're not CEOs. They are to be men who are qualified by God the Spirit, not by their parents and not by the school. They are qualified solely by the Spirit and the Word. And then lo and behold, in verses 16, I think we see something beautiful and prophetic. And it shall come to pass, so we're looking at something that's off in the future, when ye be multiplied and increased in the land in those days, saith the Lord, they shall no more say, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. They're not pointing to a temple. They're not pointing to the temple furniture. Neither shall it come to mind. You're not even going to think of a temple and all of its furniture and all of its accessories. Neither shall they remember it. Whoa, we have people today telling us we got to go build the third one. Neither shall they visit it. Neither shall that be done anymore. No more temple building, beloved, after the second one was destroyed. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord. And all you got to do is read Hebrews chapter 12, and it tells you the true Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, a city whose maker and builder is God Almighty. If you don't believe me, read Galatians chapter 4, Paul's allegory, as he contrasts the law and the new covenant. And all nations shall be gathered unto it. Is that not the church? Is that not Acts 15? How do we handle these Gentiles who are being saved and brought into the community of God's people? Do they come through the door of Judaism first and then the back door of Christianity? Notice all nations. What did Jesus say in the Great Commission? Go ye therefore and teach all nations to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. Is that not salvation in a transformed, changed life? In those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel. One people, one nation. 1 Peter chapter 2. And they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given for an inheritance unto your fathers. Notice how the land itself is a typology of something greater and bigger, more spiritual, greater, beloved, than dirt itself. But I said, how shall I put thee among the children and give thee a pleasant land, a godly heritage of the host of nations? And I said, thou shalt call me my Father. What did Jesus teach? When you pray, say, our Father, which art in heaven, my Father. What a concept. That's quite foreign in Old Testament Judaism, to call him Father. But under the New Covenant, Romans 8, we call him Abba, Father, Daddy, and shall not turn away from me. No more wandering. No more wandering. Well, may the Lord choose to bless his word. There is so much here that has so much New Testament fulfillment and too much New Testament connotations to be missed. Well, may the Lord again truly bless his word.